All right, we started a series 2 weeks ago, and really and truthfully, it's a continuation of a series that took us 2 years as we are following the nation of Israel through their time as a kingdom, to the time that the kingdom was divided, to the time that the kingdom has fallen. We watched them go through the book of the Kings and watched them be carried into captivity. We entitled that series, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. And boy, did we learn some lessons. We moved after the book of 1 and 2 Kings into the book of Ezra. Now, between 1 and 2 Kings and the book of Ezra, you have the book of the Chronicles. I taught you that Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these are books that are post-exilic, or books that were written after the captivity. They're post-captivity. They're historical in nature. And so the reason that 1 and 2 Chronicles could put such meat on the skeleton bones of 1 and 2 Kings was because it was written at a slower pace in a historical perspective after the captivity. The book of Ezra is all about the return. This is all about the nation of Israel being brought back into the land. They were promised that after 70 years of captivity, that God would bring them back into their land. They were carried away in three shifts, and they return in three shifts. And the book of Ezra is all about that. There are three men that you need to be familiar with in their names. You should be familiar with their purpose. That we will run into. Two of them are in the book of Ezra. The first one, his name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he is the important in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra as he leads the people back to rebuild the temple. That's really what the first six chapters deal with. Chapters 7 to 10, they're going to deal with Ezra, the scribe. Ezra's name is on the book. He wrote the book. Many folks believe he wrote Chronicles. I don't know if you know this or not, but many Bible scholars believe that Ezra wrote Psalm 119 as well. I found that to be kind of interesting. But he deals with, as he comes back as a scribe, his responsibility is to reform the people or to teach the people and encourage the people. The third wave is led back by Nehemiah. There's a whole book about that. We understand that. And Nehemiah's responsibility was to build up the city, to build up the gates that had been destroyed, and all, so on and so forth. So they're carried out in three waves, and they return in three waves. You remember that it was prophesied that God would raise up a great king, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who would defeat the Babylonians, who was the initial captor that took them into captivity. So once the Medes and the Persians defeated them, knowing that from Nebuchadnezzar's vision that he had about the powers of the Gentile powers in the world there, Cyrus, that great king, God charged him and stirred up his spirit. We looked at that last week. We entitled this series, The Faithfulness of God, Hope for the Church. Where the fall of the kingdom was lessons for the church, the faithfulness of God is providing hope for us today. And by the way, that's a great place to anchor your hope in the faithfulness of the Lord. And you would join with Joshua and others when they wrote, "There hath not failed one word that all that he has promised." I hope and pray you know God in his faithfulness. I hope and pray that you grow in the depth of the faithfulness of God. I hope you grow in the depth of the understanding of the promises that he has given to us. And so the last couple of lessons, we found hope in his faithfulness and the fact that he keeps his promises. We also found hope in his power or his ability, in his sovereignty, as he was able to rule in this king, Cyrus, who was not a believer. He's an unsaved man. But God was able to use this unsaved king, this man that had tremendous power and authority and recognition. He understood that God gave it to him. God stirred his soul. And then he wanted to obey that which how God directed him. Whether he wanted to obey it or not, he humbled himself to it, and God directed him. In our day and time, I don't know about you, but it gives me hope to know that God can outrule our rulers or overrule our rulers. It's so important is that, because we have very few godly men and women that are in leadership. Another hope that we found last week was in the guidance and provision of God. And we looked at Ezra chapter 1, and we saw in verse number 2, where God had stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. But we also found in verse number 5 that God stirred up the spirit of the men of Israel to obey and to follow what God had called them to do. We took a moment to talk about what it meant to be stirred in your spirit. It was awesome testimony this week. We have a little girl in our church. She's 10 years old, and she wanted to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. But I have a preference that I think if you're going to be water baptized, you must make some kind of public profession or present yourself. So all the children, most of them, I'd say 95% of them, they have to walk the aisle and make a presentation. I made my own kids do that. And so she was nervous about walking the aisle. She was afraid, afraid of me, afraid of you, afraid of everything. But she was describing to her mother how that when she thought about it, her stomach felt like it was on a roller coaster. Now, us old people, we ought to understand what it's like for our stomach to feel like we're on a roller coaster, right? And she said, even though my stomach was on a roller coaster, I still felt moved to obey. And so I thought that was a beautiful description of the stirring of God. If I remember some of the answers that you gave out there about, there was this compulsion, there was this nervousness, there's this drive, there's this shake. And so you understand when God is stirring your spirit. If you've not had your spirit stirred in some time, then you're missing out. And so God stirred the spirit of these men, and he guided them to follow his command and to follow his leadership. And we found in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 that as they began to obey, God made it very clear that he was able to provide. And so there's great hope in the fact, and don't just take this as a quib. You need to think about this a moment. There's great hope in the fact that where God guides, God provides. Okay? So a lot of spiritual growth is really personal discipline. Now, we hate personal discipline. Some folks, personal discipline is easier than others. If you get up every morning and run at 5 o'clock, God bless you, you got more discipline than I do. I would say I have more brains than you, but you have more discipline than I have. Some people have personal discipline. The Bible calls it temperance or self-control. If you're going to grow in the Lord, you're going to have to learn how to discipline yourself to be sensitive to his voice, to be submitted to his will, and to be strong in your going forward. And so when God stirs your spirit to do something, usually our mind begins to go to the how. How is it going to happen? How is it going to develop? How is it going to get paid for? How is this going to affect me? And so it's not long where our human intellect searches for some kind of footing or reasoning that we're comfortable with. Because really and truthfully, faith is foreign to your flesh. Faith is something that finds its lodging and its familiarity in our spirit. But in our flesh doesn't want to go by faith. Our flesh wants to go by our senses. And so God's never going to move according to our senses. He moves according to faith. And so as I discipline myself to recognize when God is stirring my spirit, and I need to discipline when my flesh is riling up and all of a sudden my senses are trying to kind of find their way into this footing, I've got to learn to die to self and submit to the Lord. And I've got to remember that God would never guide me where He cannot provide for me. Okay? And I will say this. God has plenty of money to pay His own bill. He's got plenty of money to pay His own bill. Man, when your soul is stirred, never let money be the issue. Your prayer is, God, I feel You're stirring. God, I believe this is what You want me to do. God, I'm going to take a step of faith and I'm going to go through these doors and You're going to have to provide. The people that do that see God do miraculous things. The people who never take a step out on that, you never see God do anything, and therefore you never do anything. So we talked about what hope it is to know that where God is stirring me, God's going to provide. Money might only be one thing. God could stir you and you need courage. God could give you courage. God could stir you to go and do something and you're going to need favor. Favor from your boss. Favor from your neighbor. Favor from some aspect. Just wherever God is leading, He's already moving and working. Trust Him. Join Him. And so these are great hopes for the child of God. We come to chapter 2 tonight, and it's a long chapter. It's 70 verses. Most of the chapter is made up of the names of the tribes and of the children that made the return back to Jerusalem. Now, I have one of the Bible programs that I have. If I push a button, it will read the Bible audibly to me. Do you have that as well? And so I played Ezra chapter 2 so I could learn how to pronounce all of these names. And I worked really hard at it, but I'm going to skip every one of them, okay? So you go home and you play it, and you see. And I was trying to get ahead of them and try to be right, and it was just, it was not easy. All right, so verse number 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again. I love that phrase, and came again. They came again because they were promised to come again. It reminds me of what Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's getting ready to go up and offer Isaac, and he said, stay here. Me and the lad are going to go worship, and we're going to come again. And speaking about faith and trust in the Lord. They came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. And so as you begin to go through verse 2 all the way down through into verse number 58, 59, 60, we'll get there in a moment. There's the description. There is an identical description, almost identical description in Nehemiah chapter number 7 as they rehearse. When you go through both the descriptions, you will find that all 12 tribes are mentioned within the descriptions. So how that plays together is that after the Babylonian captivity, even some of the northern tribes made their way into Babylon, even some of those tribes that were not just of Judah and Benjamin. So when they move back from Babylon, every tribe is represented in this. And I've got 4 things that I find in Ezra chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, verse number 7, that I really think are hopeful for us. And the first thing that I find hopeful in the fact that all of these were able to come again is God's protection. I don't know about you, but I'm glad and grateful for God's protection. If you are, say amen. Think about, they're in this foreign land, they're in captivity, and yet God in His power, God in His wisdom, God in His ability, God in His faithfulness is able to keep them alive and to protect them and keep them together in captivity. You know, there's not any place in your life that God cannot work in. Well, Pastor, things are going great right now. God's moving. Awesome. But God can also move when things are going bad. Well, Pastor, I'm not this. It doesn't matter. If you're not this, you're over here. God can work over here. And so I just rejoice and have wonderful hope that even in the difficult times of life and the hardships and the trials and the captivity that they were going through, God was able still to keep them alive. He was able to protect them. So when you lose your job, God can still protect you. When you lose your spouse, God can still protect you. When you lose your dream, God can still protect you. When you lose your business, God can still protect you. See, there's no place that God cannot reach to protect you. And by the way, not even you can outrun the hand of God's protection. I love that passage in Romans where it says, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God." And so I find in chapter 2, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, just an awesome understanding that God was able to protect and keep these folks while they were in captivity. There's very unique verses in 59 to 63 that I want to touch on. I think there's a tremendous lesson here with the Nethinims in verse 58. And all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmelah, Telharsa, Kirab, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. So there's a group of people here that were in Babylon. They were captive. And now they're coming back into the land. And these are the folks here that were kind of lining themselves up for priesthood, but they couldn't show their credentials that they were true Israelites. Remember, even coming out of Egypt, they had a mixed multitude there. Verse number 60 says, "The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of that guy, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habai, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gilead, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by," what's that word? Genealogy. I'm going to tell you something. Genealogy is imperative to God. It's vital. Genealogy is all throughout the Bible. They sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted or defiled or rejected, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with, and I want you to say these words, Urim and with Thummim. All right, so here's what happens as there's this massive movement. I mean, the announcement is, whosoever wants to go, you can go. And there's the stirring of souls. I guarantee you, as men are being stirred and tribes are being stirred and people are getting ready to go, fever is being caught and everybody's getting excited and they all want to make their way back. And as things are outlining and positions are outlining, especially in the priesthood, I'm sure there was almost this frenzy kind of thing moving through the camp. But God, the one thing about God is that He does not change. It's amazing what you will do in a frenzy. It's amazing what you will do when you have to make a decision right now. It's amazing what we sacrifice just that fast. And so God doesn't ever work like that. He never gets up into a frenzy. So they're all moving and heading this direction, but God's persistent. And in His persistence, He's persistent for holiness. Now remember, 70 years He's chastised them. 70 years He chastised them. At the end of in Jeremiah there, we were told that really and truthfully they went into captivity because they didn't obey. So because of their disobedience, for 70 years they have been punished. Now that punishment has fulfilled what it was supposed to do. It has humbled them, you'll see in just a moment, and it's changed their thinking, and now they really do want to be in this position of obedience. So as they're moving back into the city, they're already unknowingly lining themselves up for disobedience. And God says, no. I'm very persistent about holiness. I want things done right. I want them done a specific way. And so everybody had to prove their genealogy to be in the priesthood. And the priesthood began with what man? Aaron. So they had to line up and find their direction. Well, it's found that there are some that they cannot prove their genealogy. They were not written in the register. And so instead of just letting them go because they had some desire, or letting them go because they just by some happenstance or chance or whatever, letting them do that, they rejected them and they put them as being polluted. They could not prove their genealogy. God is very persistent in this matter, and he was very persistent for holiness. By the way, you better be able to prove your genealogy. Because as persistent as God is here, God will be persistent before we're allowed into heaven. And you're going to have to prove your genealogy. Now, all of our genealogy would go back to what one man? Adam. But if your genealogy stops at Adam, you're in big trouble. Because it will not be the genealogy of Adam that gets me into heaven. It will be the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that in heaven there's a register. And I'm glad it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm glad that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on the day that I've got to prove my genealogy, it will be shown that Tom Hunter is found in Jesus Christ. If that's true about you, say amen. And so God's very persistent about this. He's persistent about his holiness. I want to say a word about this Urim and this Thummim here. I don't know if you know about these things. These were things that were a responsibility given to the priest. They're found in verse number 63. If you want a neat little study, you could read Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. You could read Numbers chapter 27, verse 31. Exodus 28, 30. Numbers 27, 31. You need to write down beside that Proverbs 16, 33. Those three passages are important. These were stones that were put inside the breastplate of the priest. And whenever there was a decision that had to be made and they wanted counsel from the Lord, they would pray and they would trust the Lord, and the priest would reach into the Urim and the Thummim, and whichever one he would pull out, one was positive and one was negative. One would be yes and one would be no. It sounds like, Pastor, well, were they just casting dice and drawing lots and so on, or like a gambling form? No, it was done with prayer. It was done in worship. It was done with an understanding of the direction of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 will back that up. And so this was a way that this is what they did. They didn't let these people join until they had the will of God. It was important to them to have an understanding in verse number 63. And so that guy stood up and said they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest that was able to discern the will of God. Now let me ask you a question today. Is the will of God important to you? Does it give you hope that you can know God's will? Yes. So I've got four things written on my paper, but you help me a little bit. We don't have a Urim and a Thummim today. So how do we discern God's will? What do we use? The Word? Prayer? I heard it. Holy Spirit? Counsel? These are ways. The Word, prayer, Holy Spirit, counsel. You could add the peace of God. These are ways that we determine the will of God. Pastor, can a man know God's will? The answer to that is absolutely you can know God's will. So if you have a decision in your life, or you have something that you're going to face, I don't know about you, but it's great hope to me to know that I can get into my prayer closet, I can get into the book, I can submit myself to the Spirit of God, I can search out counsel, and I do believe that God will show me which way to walk. If you've ever had him show you, say amen. To not give yourself to that is to walk blindly. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So we find some things that are hopeful for our lives. Number one, God's great protection. Even in this foreign place, this place of trial and testing, this place of captivity, we find great hope in God's persistence, that there's a register kept. And I thank God that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I thank God that nothing can blot it out. I thank God that nothing can remove me from that. I'm glad that I'm written down. I'm glad that I can know God's will, and it's available to me. By the way, it's not wrong to enlist others to search out God's will with you. You know, sometimes if you're going through a difficult moment and a difficult trial, there's nothing wrong with grabbing two or three people and asking them to pray with you, stand with you. I have found that burdens that are shared are lighter than burdens that are carried by one person. You ought to have some prayer warriors, some people you trust. Pastor, if I had a problem, I don't know anybody in the world that I could go and ask to pray. Okay, so let me respond to that mentality. Shame on you. Shame on me. Shame on you. Why? Because you've got a whole church full of brothers and sisters. Amen? You have a Sunday school class. We have men. We have ladies. We've got different areas of service where we can meet people and so on. And so there ought to be relationships that are developing inside our church. Let me ask you a question. When you think about calling somebody and doing something, do you ever think about calling somebody in the church? I don't like those people. You know, I would to God that we could develop, we need to develop our sticky relational fingers a little bit in our church. I don't have this problem because I'm the pastor. I get to go everywhere. But I need some help. And I need some people on a Friday night to invite some other people over and have dinner. And don't eat me. Don't roast the preacher or roast the ministry. Enjoy some good fellowship. If you think about, there needs to be some friendships here. If all your friends are outside of here, you're missing out on a blessing. These people are not as mean as they look. Amen. How many have invited somebody to your house in this church in the last 30 days for a lunch or a dinner? Awesome. What's wrong with the rest of you? My wife doesn't cook real well, Pastor. Order out. Pastor, my husband's never home. Find a day. We work long hours. So on and so forth. Let me address another mentality. I have no friends in this church. That's your fault. Yes, it is. If I didn't want to have friends, I wouldn't have friends either. The problem is, the Bible says, if you're going to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. Well, I did that, and they're still not my friend. Okay, I would liken that to the same people that say, well, I spanked my child, but it didn't work. So do I believe you, or do I believe that the Bible, which says that it will work? That usually gets mom and dad to be quiet. So if you said, well, I tried to be friendly, you didn't do it right. I know. The Bible just hurts our feelings, doesn't it? But we need each other. Amen? So begin to make some effort. Invite some people. Spend some time. Sunday lunches are great. Weekends are great. Get to know some people. I tell you, it helps you in carrying some loads and carrying some burdens and praying for one another. Nobody in this church ought to be an island unto themselves. Amen? Pastor, I don't have any money. Ask God to give you money so you can do something. Where he guides, he'll provide. All right, we'll move on. But that's an important part of our ministry. Verses 68 and verse 70. I find hope in the plan of God. When they get over there, it says that in verse 68, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability under the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So obviously from the passage, when they got to the land, they came to the house of the Lord, which was destroyed at that time. Somehow it was semi being used, or at least there was some remnant there. When they actually laid eyes on it, it burdened their heart. And it said that some of the chief of these fathers, when they came to the house and they saw it, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And so we find that God's plan was to involve and use God's people. This is the same plan that's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 to 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. And so as these people are coming back and they're seeing the devastation, their heart is being touched. And then when the heart is touched, then their hands are being opened and they're giving to the work. And that's God's plan. God has wealth. God has a work. And the way that God gets his wealth into his work is through his people. And so as he's moving here, now, if you're going to give to the work, that means you must have to give. Matter of fact, if you look here at verse number 69, it says they gave after their what? Ability. They gave after their ability. They didn't give above their ability. They didn't give beneath their ability. They gave according to their ability. And I have found that as I give sometimes, God increases my ability to give. And I'll tell you what, there is hope in being involved in the plan of God. And there's hope in being involved in the plan of God financially. It is a blessing to give. Giving enlarges you. I'm not up here to teach prosperity giving. I'm not up here to teach that you give with a selfish motive. But I am up here to teach you that the Bible does say and does teach that when you come to a place where God is moving, and when you come to a work that God is initiating, and you see it, and your heart is stirred, and you're moved to give, you will find that if you will respond to that giving according to your ability, to according to what God lays on your heart, when you come over into the New Testament, the promises that God will meet your need and the promises that God will bless you are immense. They're tremendous. It is God's plan to involve you in God's work. And God will be no man's debtor. So nobody in this room is going to give more money to God than God's going to give to you. Did you hear me? Nobody in this room is going to give more to God than God gives to you. Well, it all belongs to God that we have. And then we steward. But as we steward that, then God in return measures it back. And I have learned, I'm not afraid now to follow God when he moves on my heart to give. Now, there wasn't nothing physically attractive about what they were giving to, but it was the call, it was the vision of God. It was the work of God. And so as you see things and God is moving, and it may not have visual grandeur, but your heart is touched in this work and you want to extend that, the hope into that and the blessing of that is that as that's God's plan, God's wanting to involve you in that work. If you don't go, then you give. And so as God moves you, just be assured that you're not going to outgive God. You're not going to do it. I wish that I could take every Christian and just and shake this truth into you. Because when you learn to respond to God financially, your life will take depths and heights that you've never dreamed of. Never dreamed of. And this is God's plan. I find hope in His protection. I find hope in His persistence. I find hope in His plan. And so they do that. If you notice in verse 68, it says some of them did that. Some of the chief of the fathers. Some did it. Not everybody. I have found that's just the same way in a church. Some are blessed. Others aren't. Some can trust the Lord. Others can't. Some receive the enlargement of their ability and others just stay the same. I don't know about you, but I want to grow. And so this is the plan that God gave them to. I wonder, has God been stirring you to give financially? Has God been stirring you? Are you seeing something? And maybe it's a person. Maybe you come to church and somebody walks by and you see somebody and God says, hey, listen, bless them. Or we have Haiti or we have different missions or we have buildings or whatever. And God is stirring there. You ought to learn to move as God leads you. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Deal with the return. In chapter 3, they actually come in to the city. And when the 7th month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, okay, the people were gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God. You should underline that. And builded the altar of the God of Israel. To offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. You should underline that statement as well. There's no way I'm going to finish this thought, but I want you to underline them. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereunto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Underline that phrase. So you've underlined it, builded the altar of the God of Israel. You've underlined, for fear was upon them. You've underlined the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but, and underline this phrase, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. All right. So I found hope in the protection of God, hope in the persistence of God, hope in the plan of God. But I also find wonderful hope tonight in the priority of God. And so God has called them back, and their responsibility to come back is to build the temple. We understand that. But God has a priority, and it goes something like this. Before God will ever do a work through you, God will first do a work where, class? In you. So, they're coming back to build this temple. The first thing they do is not concentrate on building the temple. The first thing they do is they concentrate on building an altar. Why? Because they have learned something. They have learned through the chastisement of God that nothing in their life is to supersede the worship of the living God. And so before they commence themselves to the work in building the temple, they want to make sure that they're worshiping God properly. They want the work to be done in them first so that they could do a work, that God can do a work through them. And so the first thing they do is they erect the altar. Now understand, they're standing there and they're looking at this temple that's been burned to the ground and it was destroyed. And in the middle of that, they're going to set the altar up on its basis. Now there's hope here, because I'm glad, and let me just make a phrase and I'll explain it. I'm glad that the altars of worship in my life can be erected in the ashes of my life. Okay? So that place lay in ashes. They didn't clean up the ashes. And they didn't wait till they had the temple all erected. They just built the altar right there. Now, we don't build physical altars, but in the sin and the failure and the difficulty of my life, I'm so glad that the forgiveness of God enables me in the midst of all that ash or consequence or failure, that God is still willing and able to meet with me in my worship. And so I have found that in the mistakes of my life, the trials of my life, the failures, the sins, once there's forgiveness, there might be ashes of consequences everywhere, but right there on that ash, I can worship God. And so they build this altar in the middle of that ash, and they begin to worship. It's imperative, it's important here that that you understand what they have learned, because they have a problem in verse number 3. The problem is they've got some fear. And the fear is that they've got people around them in these countries, and they're a threat to them. And so it's interesting what they had learned. And they had learned that even when they are afraid and when the times are tough and the times are rough and they're in trouble, the number one protection for them was worshiping God, was obedience to God. And so they're being blessed. They're being brought back. They understand that. And they've got these problems. In the past, they would just try to deal with these problems in their own wisdom or their own. We watched as they negotiated treaty after treaty. They went down to Egypt to get horses. They went here to get what do you call those hired mercenaries? They went here to get them, and God would judge them for that. But they've been chastised. Now they're in this position of understanding, and they're understanding. Listen, the only protection we have is God. And we're not going to step outside of His protection. So you can come kill us, but God, we're going to worship You. They can come in here and take everything we have, but we're going to worship You. And instead of them finding some way to protect themselves, they found safety in the Lord. By the way, that's where safety is. So let's be real practical and we'll be done. First thing somebody does to me when they lose their job or when they have financial difficulty, they stop tithing. Why would you do that? Why? And see, this is the mentality. Problem comes. I'm going to need a financial problem. So now I'm not going to tithe and give to the Lord. I'm going to take over here to meet my need. Let me tell you something. There's safety in the Lord. Amen. So when you have a problem at your job and your job wants you to sin against God, you can sin against God to keep your job. But I promise you, if you trust God, He'll give you a great job. Where do you go when you're afraid? Well, Pastor, we just had to do what we had to do. Right. The number one thing we have to do is worship God properly. And the nation of Israel had found out that before they could ever do any work, they had to be spiritually right. And before they built any temple, they erected an altar. Worship came before their work. So worship comes before you sing in the choir. Worship comes before you teach a Sunday school class. Worship comes before you minister in some capacity. Listen, God's never interested in your work if your worship's not right. Say that again. God's not interested in your work if your worship is not right. So who cares if you have perfect attendance in Sunday school, but you never spend any time with God outside of here? Who cares if we can offer up what we've done here, but our private worship is not right? And the nation had learned this because all they had offered God was this physical work, but their heart was far from Him. 70 years they'd been spanked and whooped and they'd learned their lesson. So when they got back into the land and these people are breathing down their neck and can destroy them because what's going on, instead of acting in the flesh, the first thing they did is they ran to God and said, no, we're going to trust You for safety. We're going to be obedient to You. You can handle them. All I got to do is keep our eyes on you. And by the way, God can handle all your problems. He can handle all your bills. He can handle all your relationships. He can handle all your illness. He can handle all your difficulty. We just need to keep our eyes on him. So where do you go when you're afraid? You should fall on your face. And your worship should be proper. And that's what they had learned. They had learned hope in the priority of God. And you're going to see how God cares for them and provides them awesome, awesome hope in the protection of God, the persistence of God, hope in the plan of God, hope in the priority of God. As they, before they ever built that temple, they were building an altar for worship. I hope and pray, and you notice in verse number 4, it says that they, it was the duty of every day that was required. That stuck me hard. Because I don't think I am as afraid as I should be not to be spiritually prepared for every day. I'm going to say that again. I'm not sure that I am as afraid as I should be to not be spiritually prepared for every day. Sometimes we think, well, I can just handle this day. Those are usually the days that I fall on my face. Anybody else out there agree with that? I'm afraid. Now, I have learned to be afraid of my flesh, to be afraid of my own understanding. And every day, I want to be protected and cared for by the Lord. That worship time is important. It's important. So let me say a couple things about that. If you're not spending time with God on a consistent measure, you're too busy. Something is wrong. Either you're too busy or you're not serious enough. There's a problem. Do not justify not worshiping God properly because you serve in some manner in this church. God would destroy my pastoring because he's more interested in Tom's worship. He don't care if I pastor and do this work. He cares that I worship him, and God cares that you worship him. So if you've run your guts out for 7 days and there's been no worship of God privately, that's not right. That's a problem. That can't keep happening. You're headed down a road that's going to end bad. Amen? We need to make sure we check ourselves there. Shall we pray?